it.
All right, hopefully I won't break it in the meantime.
All right, I don't have to but I do have people's permission. The sixth chapter of a self-published book called The Gospel of Your Salvation, you may recognize the author at the bottom there, it deals with actually the very topic of discerning between assurance and false assurance. And so Joel said I could like the book, and there it is. So there's overlap here between the topic of Are You a Christian? In Sinclair Ferguson's book, and then the discerning between false and genuine assurance in the other book. To start with, I'm reminded of Spurgeon's lectures, and he had a really great book, Lectures to My Students, which is full of tremendously good advice, not just for those going into ministry, but for those that are just Christians, you know. So I find it the advice timely, relevant, and of course well thought out, and with good humor and good insight, as Spurgeon does. And one of his first lectures to his students studying for ministry is, "Are you a Christian?" Now remember, he's mid-19th century, and this is a time in England when people go into ministry because it's respectable. It provides an income and an opportunity to pursue a hobby. And so a number of ministers were botanists or specialists in collecting beetles and examining them and drawing them and occasionally delivering a sermon. And so Spurgeon was emphatic that you don't go into ministry to pursue a hobby, you go into ministry to proclaim the gospel. And who are you to proclaim the gospel if you don't even believe it? So this is a bit of a tightrope, because as we look at this, the spiritually sensitive are on one side may think, okay, I had an evil thought Wednesday of last week. I had a telemarketer call up, and you know, I said something I shouldn't have said. And then you're wondering, okay, now I stumbled, so am I a Christian? I'm not perfect. On the other side of the tightrope, and we've met both kinds of people, are those who would say, well, you know, nobody's perfect. God understands. My sin's no big deal. Okay, well, neither one of these things is necessarily a good biblical self-evaluation. So let's see what the scriptures have to say. And I want to start off with John chapter 20, picking up in the last few verses of John chapter 20. And John is explaining the purpose of his book. Now, in a little bit, we're also going to look at the letter of 1 John, which are written by the same John, John the disciple, not to be confused with John the Baptist. And what does John say in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31? He says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But they are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John is saying that there is a way to know that you're a believer, and the whole thing begins with belief. Now, this comes out of a Greek word that means more than acknowledge. It means believe, and it also encompasses trust. And one of my favorite illustrations, it's an old one but a good one, is the chair that you're sitting in. There's a difference between knowing the chair, knowing about the chair, assenting that the chair is real, knowing what materials it's made out of, even maybe studying the manufacturing process for how chairs are made. But at some point, you sit down and commit your body weight to the chair, assuming that it's, trusting rather, that it's going to hold you up. And this is what it means. This is what John is getting at with this Greek word for believe, is not only the intellectual assent that Jesus exists, that he taught, he performed miracles, he died for our sins, he rose from the dead, but to trust that he did that for you, that he did that for me. And that's the difference between acknowledging the chair and sitting down in the chair. Acknowledging what Christ did, trusting my eternal soul to what Christ did. Now, places to look for assurance, and we have a lot of instruction here from Romans chapter 7 and 8. I think today is going to be a little bit like a Bible book drill. But I give you the scripture references in the notes, and so you can look these up in more detail as you go home. But I think from Paul's example, we have a very good idea of where not to look for assurance of salvation, and a really, really good place to look for assurance of salvation. Now, when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, there were no chapter and verse divisions. Those things are handy, but because we're all going to the same place right now and looking this up. But remember that there's a flow of thought here that's not interrupted by, that stops at chapter 7 and begins a new idea at chapter 8. Chapter 7 and 8, really the whole book, flows through. And I want to pick up Paul here in chapter 7 as he's looking at himself. Now remember, by the time Paul was writing to the church at Rome, Paul has been a convert for a long time. He has been a church planter. He has been a pastor. He's been a missionary. This is Paul, a deeply informed, knowledgeable Christian with several years of Christian life experience and ministry. So this is where we pick up Paul as a mature Christian. And Paul begins looking at himself. And here's what happens when you and I focus too much on ourselves. Now, it is necessary to be introspective. It is necessary to look inside and to check and to evaluate ourselves. But if you stop there, I'm afraid you're going to end up with Paul in chapter 7. So verses 18 through 19. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Is there anyone that can't identify with that? Is there anyone who does not know that struggle of, I know what to do, I don't do it. I know what not to do, I do it anyway. Paul says this. And then he gets down to verse 24. And so the question is, does the acknowledgement of sin affect you and me the same way it affected Paul? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I can't think of Paul any other way than with tears streaming down his cheeks as he recalls one failure after another before God. And Paul, also a former persecutor of Christians, and I don't know if he ever fully overcame that guilt of what he did in his ignorance and in his blindness and his raising hatred for Christians. I don't know if that ever, if he ever fully was resolved of that. But here he is looking at his sin and he is devastated. But thankfully, we have Romans chapter 8. And so Paul looks at himself in chapter 7 and sees despair and hopelessness, but then his view shifts in chapter 8, and he stops looking at himself and he looks to Christ, who has done everything for him that he could not do for himself. And watch how the language changes here. Chapter 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back in fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, you and I are used to hearing of God the Father, but believe me, to a converted Muslim, to believe that God could be their father is a dimension that they've never heard before about Allah. That God actually is not only supreme, but he cares about you, would adopt you. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Paul is speaking to the internal assurance that, okay, I know I'm a crooked stick. I know I'm a work under construction. But I have a sense of God holding on to me. Not so much me holding on to him, but God holding on to me. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So we are Christians when it's hard to be a believer, we are Christians when it's a blessed thing to be a believer. Remember, the apostles for a time had favor before God and man, and at times endured persecution. And as far as we know from church history, one disciple died of old age, and he died a prisoner, and that was John. So even Paul would one day face execution, as you see in his last letter, 2 Timothy, as he's writing his final words and anticipating his death. So to be a Christian means that we identify with Christ in the good times and the hard times. And you can remember the parable of the sower, that one of the that among the seeds that were scattered in the different grounds they fell on, some of the seed fell on rocky soil, and it sprouted and it grew very quickly, just like maybe you've seen people enthusiastically coming to the Christian faith. But when the sun came out and blasted it with its heat, it just wilted and died because it had no root. And so, the real believer has roots that go down. And think of Psalm 1, the strong tree compared to the empty chaff that represents the wicked and is blown around by the wind. And the real believer has roots that will grow and will strengthen, is constantly nourished by the water of God's word, and will endure persecution and hard times and difficult times. Okay, moving on a little bit further here, down to verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So your klutzy prayers and mine are interpreted by the Holy Spirit. Revelation says that the prayers of the saints are as incense before God. How does that happen? Think of the Holy Spirit taking your prayers when you don't even know what to say or how to speak or how to express your grief and your anguish, and turns them into something beautiful and sweet smelling before the Lord. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And I think we know that verse fairly well. Verse 31, now, by the way, I recommend you read the whole of chapter 8, but I'm just giving you some previews here. 31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, we know that there's a lot that can be against us, but who can be against us and prevail? And the answer is no. And part of what's going on here is Paul sets up a courtroom setting where you have been accused of something. Now imagine the best lawyer imaginable, Matt, for example, defending you in court, and not only defending you before the judge, but having already paid the penalty for your crime. And this is Jesus, who is, among other things, many. The list of what Jesus is an amazing and blessed thing to look into. But among other things, Jesus is our lawyer, representing us before the accusations of Satan, the accusations of the enemy. And Jesus stands in our defense, and not only does he represent us, but he's already paid our sins. Plus, he's got a good relationship with the judge. And so so when Paul says, who can be against us? Well, nobody. So verse 34, who is to condemn? Who's going to condemn you, Christian? Who's going to condemn you, believer? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is, indeed is interceding for us. The Spirit, we just read, is interceding for you, interpreting your prayers. The Son is interceding for you, declaring your justification before God the Father. And then verses 38 and 39, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, and in case I overlook something, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a real division here. Creator, creation. If it's not the Creator, everything else that exists is created. And there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. So as you're looking for assurance, be cautious of looking into yourself, because if you're spiritually sensitive, you're wondering, well, when I became a believer, I felt so fresh, so renewed, I was so filled with enthusiasm, but today I'm not. And so, am I saved because I don't have those feelings like I used to have? It's not based on that. You see, it's not a matter of whether you got it right, it's a matter of whether Jesus got it right for you. And so, you are not the object of your faith. Jesus is the object of your faith. The sufficiency of Christ is the object of your faith. Did he get it right in your place? Did he get it right in my place? And the answer is yes. And so as we look to Christ, we also will see and begin to experience the same thing that Paul is experiencing here, because he's despairing at the end of chapter 7. He breaks out in praise in chapter 8 because he stopped looking at himself and his failures, and he's looked at the Savior and his sufficiency. Now, moving on, we want to be also cautious of false assurance. And there's a verse where I think at first it can be a little disturbing to look at, but if we look at it a little bit deeper, I think we'll see what's going on here. Back up with me to Matthew chapter 7. And picking up in verses 21 through 23, this is Jesus wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount. And he says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And I will declare, and then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, at first, as you look at that, don't they acknowledge his supremacy when they call him Lord? Don't they recognize who he is? Yes. Is it not a good thing to prophesy in the name of Christ? Yes, it is. Is it not a good thing to cast out demons in his name? Yes, it is. And to do many mighty works in your name? Aren't those good things? I mean, if we saw these people, we would just think, wow, this guy may almost walk on water. He's so spiritual. But look at the pronoun. And it's all right there in the middle of verse 22. Did we not prophesy in your name? And what's really going on here, Lord, we have done so many good works. Haven't we earned it? And don't we deserve to be in heaven because of all that we've done for you? And Jesus is saying, I don't even know who you are. You know, I don't recognize you. I don't acknowledge you. You don't belong to me. And that's really because they never acknowledged him. They never really knew him. And so their hope, their faith, their trust is in their works. And so you want to be careful that you're not basing your salvation on something that you have done. Again, but when Paul, and I don't think anyone here has a resume quite like Paul's, when Paul looks at himself, he despairs. And Paul certainly had a good list. You know, he could say, well, look at the churches I planted. Look how I've suffered for you. And he doesn't go there. He says, I'm a lousy sinner. God, what are you going to do? And then when he sees what Christ has done, he finds reassurance. The people here in Matthew 7 are convinced of their own goodness. They're convinced of their own righteousness. And they're persuaded that they have earned their way without the need of a Savior. And so this is the problem with the people in chapter 7. Okay, so that brings us to our next topic. Do we need to be perfect? And so I think we just saw Paul, didn't we? I think if you ask Paul, Paul, are you spiritually perfect? Well, he tells us that in chapter 7 of Romans. There's no need to ask. And other places in the scripture where he calls himself the chief of sinners and so on. But let's take a look at 1 John, because this is really one of the major topics of 1 John, is knowing if you're in Christ. And The easiest way to go to 1 John is just go to Revelation and back up a few short books, and you'll be there in 1 John. And so picking up in 1 John verses chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, John says this, and this is where we start with John in this letter. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Okay, God, light, perfection, sinlessness. "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So John wants us to take our sin seriously. And then in chapter 2, there is no chapter 23 of John. There's a mistake there in the notes. But chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, he says this, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." And let me see here. "By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So John is saying these are the qualities of a Christian. Verse 9. "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." 15 through 17. "Do not love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Remember, much of this world is contrary to its creator. Everything in this world is temporal, and all those things that we have, that we feel some sense of attachment to, is one of two things will happen. It will be separated from us, or we will be separated from it. And so this world is a temporary, sin-filled, fallen order of things that is going to be completely redone at the end of time. And nothing in this current order is going to remain. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So you see the separation between what's temporary and, in fact, something that causes stumbling in your walk with God versus what is eternal. So why not choose and embrace what is eternal? And then moving on to chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." And I think you can, now there's more to 1 John, and we're going to come back to this. Because again, I don't want you to despair because you're not perfect. I'm not perfect either. I don't want to, you know, burst anybody's bubble. I don't think I have burst anybody's bubble. There's more to 1 John than this. But you notice how seriously he takes sin, and how nonchalantly it is generally regarded in our day-to-day living. And so it's a good thing to get that bucket of cold water in the face from John, saying you need to be serious about your sin. You need to be serious about who you claim to be, and does your life match your testimony? And a question to end a quick tour of 1 John is, where are we growing or diminishing? And then another question, James also addresses this. So if you're in 1 John, you can back up just a little bit to James. if you hit Hebrews, you've gone a little too far. And so picking up with James chapter 2, we all know Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Usually we stop at verse 9, but that's where Paul is emphatic, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, Paul and James are on the same page, but James is going to take a slightly different approach, and he's going to say this: if your faith, James is distinguishing between those who claim to be in Christ, those who claim to be Christians. And he said, if your Christianity is real, we're going to see something here. When you turn on a flashlight, you expect light to come out. And if you turn on your flashlight and nothing happens, you might think there's something wrong with this flashlight. So if someone professes faith in Christ and their life is characterized by nothing Christ-like, you might wonder, is your faith real or is it just words? And this is where James is going. And so he's not refuting Paul. He's taking Paul's passage from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, saying, now, if your faith is real, this is what we'll see. And so in James 2, 14 through 17, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? You've turned on the flashlight and nothing's happening. There's no light. Okay. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, oh, go in peace, be warmed and filled, best of luck to you, you know, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And then moving on down to verses 21 through 26, and he talks about Abraham offering up Isaac. And then he talks about, Genesis chapter 18. And then he talks about Rahab in the book of Joshua chapter 2, who gives a really interesting confession of faith. We heard about what your God did to the Egyptians, and our hearts melted, and there was no courage left in us. Rahab took the extra step and said, okay, I'm on the side of your God. And so she hid the spies and covered for them and misdirected the soldiers that were searching for them. And they made a covenant with Rahab saying, okay, make sure that you and everyone in your family stays in the same room when we come to destroy Jericho, and you and your family will be saved. So she did her part, they did their part. You also notice in that, by the way, there was only one means of salvation in Jericho, Rahab's room. And so in other words, like there was only one safe place, like as if there was only one savior. So you have an illustration of the gospel in that. But what James is getting at in the last part of chapter 2, Abraham's faith was real and he obeyed God. That's the proof of it. Rahab's faith was real and she obeyed God, and there's the proof of it. And so that's what he's getting at here. So is our faith visible? You know, because there's an old joke about a child in Sunday school saying, teacher, if Jesus was inside of us, which he was taking literally, shouldn't he stick out somewhere? Okay. And yes. Okay. And so that should be the case. Okay. Now, I'm running out of time here, and I'll leave you the notes to look at. In the part on discerning others, Jesus is talking about good trees bearing good fruit, bad trees bearing bad fruit. It's always easy to discern others. It's quite a pastime on social media to discern others. Okay, you hypocrite, you know, and you're wearing a mask. What's wrong with you? You're not wearing a mask. What's wrong with you? You know, so anyway. So it's always fun to beat up other people on partial information and emotionally driven media reports and so on. Anyway, I'll stop there. You know what? You've been there. You know what I'm talking about. Now, discerning yourself, Galatians 5:19 talks about the works of the flesh. Galatians 5:22 begins with the fruit of the Spirit. And which defines you more? What do other people see in you. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says very bluntly, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. And then, are you struggling with sin or excusing your sin? And I think this is really one of the significant touchstones here. There are some fascinating videos. In fact, they're slightly addictive. In Namibia, in Southwest Africa, there's a small group of conservationists that that look for herds of seals. And as they're looking at a herd of seals from the distance with their binoculars, they're looking for a seal that has been entangled in a fishing net or has been entangled in fishing line or any amount of other kinds of debris that's in the ocean. Because once these animals get entangled, they can't get out of the entanglement. And after a time, as they grow and get bigger, the entanglements begin to cut, usually around the neck, and begin to cut deeper and deeper into them. And so I joke that these conservationists have to be Calvinists because they don't wait for the seals to come to them. They charge after the seals. Actually, trap them in a special net and sit down on top of them, hold the head down, unzip the net so that they can hold the seal still while they're cutting away at the lines. And it's really something because you, as believers, we can see in that so much more than this animal being set free from the strangling, choking, cutting line. Can you not see the gospel in that? As we are run down by Christ, often struggling and flailing against our will, we'd rather be entangled than set free. And so these lines are cut, and to see them pop off and to see them peel out, you know, the lines from these deep cuts and injuries and to see the little seal hop off and go play in the water is really quite satisfying to watch. What kind of a seal would jump right back into another net and say, man, I love being tangled up in that net. I love having those deep cuts around my neck. Where's something else where I can go get entangled again? And so so how do we look at our sin? Do we look at opportunities to be entangled again? Or do we really, having been set free, want to stay set free from it, not to be entangled again in it? Now, I do want to end, before the Mongol hordes arrive, at 1 John. So go with me back to 1 John. Because 1 John, if you don't read it in its context, it sounds like almost you have to be perfect or you're just plain not saved. But John is an elderly Christian, one of the inner circle of disciples, and he says this in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say, John's including himself, we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, among the things you can look for, do you love God? Do you love others? Do you have that internal assurance that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8? Do you have a desire to honor God? Do you see him as the rightful owner of you? And the one who has the right to say, you should do this, you should not do that? And do you look at your sin as something you want to be set free from? Or do you look at God's patience as an opportunity to enjoy sin more? And so these are, you know, in Paul in Romans, I won't say which chapter because I'm a little fuzzy on which chapter, but he does say God in his patience is giving us room to repent. And so do we use God's patience as an opportunity to repent, or do we misuse it as an opportunity to sin more? And so I think that these are some of the things that you can look at as you do need to look inside, but not just stop there. You need to look inside and you need to look at Christ. And I'm not going to tell you, I don't have a little scanner that says, beep, you're a Christian, beep, you're not. But we do have the Word of God, and we have enough information from the Word of God, I think, to know whether we're in the faith or not. And I think the scriptures give us enough direction to see that. So I'm going to close us in prayer. Lord, thank you again for the truth of your word. Thank you for the bluntness of it in confronting us in our sin. Thank you for the comfort of it in assuring us of our salvation from sin. And help us, Lord, to see and to appreciate, to want to obey you. Put that in us, to desire to walk in your ways. And may you be seen through us in the lives of others. And we thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Yeah.
Highlights for me is your explicit giving of the verse, the chapter of the verse.
Oh, yeah.
Oftentimes, some of our preachers will say, and you'll find this in 1 Corinthians, and they'll go on. And I just love it that you give the whole thing. Thank you.
That's really where it is. Thank you. Okay, I hope that.
Did you stop it?
No, did it? Did it?